In doing some research for my sermon today, I was intrigued by a couple of articles. I was looking up information, just looking at articles about the Ninth Commandment, about lying, and I ran across a number of things that you can find on the Internet. Of course, if you read it on the Internet, it's got to be true, right? But I was kind of intrigued. There seemed to be a number of sites, different places that I looked that think the commandment is limited to giving false testimony in court, that there's a narrow interpretation that that's all it is involved with. I thought that was kind of interesting to read that. In other words, it relates to trials, and it was pointed out that ancient Israel didn't have paid prosecutors, which is true. So anybody could come to the priest and say, I heard this person do this or that or say this or that. In essence, they could bring charges. And the point was, don't be a false accuser. Don't accuse people. And the thought was, well, that's what that particular commandment was about, to make sure the fledgling legal process was not tainted by false accusations in ancient Israel. I found a lot of interesting things. I found a citation from the Journal of Criminal Law that talked about perjury, lying in court, and the word is perjury for that. And it's interesting to read their little short brief and to read their write-up that they titled it Perjury. Make sure I get it right. Perjury, the forgotten offense. Because they were listing the number of times that people are actually taken to court for perjury, and it's an incredibly tiny, tiny fraction of the number of lawsuits and the cases that are brought against people. So it's hardly ever prosecuted in the United States. And as I read other sites, I found some make a big point about the word neighbor. You know, don't bear false witness against your neighbor. And they wanted to make a big issue of the word neighbor. All right, neighbor. Now, neighbor is essentially, it just means God doesn't want you to testify falsely in court about your brother. Now, it could be a Gentile, it could be someone not of your faith, and it doesn't matter. But not about your brother. That's why the word neighbor is there. In fact, one quoted what it said was a section from the Babylonian Talmud and said, I'll quote this, it says, one is permitted to make a vow to murderers, plunderers, and tax collectors that the produce they wish to seize is teruma, I guess, which is only to be eaten by the priests, even if it's not, or that the property they wish to seize belongs to the royal house, even if it does not. In other words, you can make a vow to someone who is a plunderer or someone who is a bad person. In essence, you can lie to them if you want to, because they're not your neighbor. I thought, wow, what an interpretation of that commandment. And then there are discussions about how some lies are good. That makes them okay, because they somehow, white lies, there are scores of articles or documents on this, wanting to convince you that white lies actually save relationships. You know, it's people tell white lies because they want to make the relationship good, or they want to encourage people who are down, or that one I read said humility actually, or we're required because of humility to tell lies because you don't want to boast about what you've done. White lies, you know, little things to downplay what you've accomplished. So I thought, well, let's explore the Ninth Commandment today. Let's see if the Bible can shed some light on some of those things. You can read, as I say, all kinds of things on the Internet. So what about that? What is the commandment only about legal settings, or is it about legal settings only that involve people of your same belief or faith or country? Neighborhood is saying something that is not true, to be nice or to be helpful. Is that okay with God? Let's see if we can find some things in the Bible. I guess it would help to read the commandment itself to begin with. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20. We'll begin there. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16 says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, as I said, I've found some that say, well, that means this is a legal commandment only. You're not to bear false witness. And if you analyze that a little bit, it does use the words false witness. In fact, the verb that says bear, you shall not bear false witness, the word bear in Hebrew does have some legal implications. If you look it up, you can do that if you'd like. In lexicons, it's the Hebrew word anah, And it has as its first meaning, according to the Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew lexicon, to answer to or to respond to, like you're responding to a summons or you're responding to a question in a court of law. This is a response, so don't give a false response. It has the sound of a legal proceeding. The same lexicon says about neighbor, when you look up the word neighbor, it says about a neighbor that it is a friend. It's a fellow citizen. That's the Hebrew, or the definition for that Hebrew word. And actually, as you look at it in an interlinear, you'll see there are only five words in that verse in Hebrew. Now, the five words or could be translated this way. If you look at them literally, they would go not, answer, friend, testimony, false. Not, answer, friend, testimony, false. It could be translated that way. And so I think this is probably why some look at this and say, well, this is a legal issue. This is what he's talking about. Now, what about it seems to lend some credence, as I say, to those that think it is only about courtrooms and only for those who are good friends or fellow believers or others of the same faith. What about the second recording in Deuteronomy? You know, sometimes there's different wording in Exodus than in Deuteronomy. So let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Maybe we'll get a little bit of help to shed some light on that. It's verse 20 in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And if you turn there, guess what you see in English? Exactly the same words, don't you? No difference, not one bit different in English. My New King James says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Now, of those five words, I will say there is one that is slightly different. It's the one that means false. The one that means something that's untrue. In Exodus, the word is used at lexicons say means a sham. It is an untruth. Here in Deuteronomy, the word is a little bit different. There's a little different shade of meaning. It means desolating or ruin. So don't say something that'll be desolating or a ruin rather than in Exodus where it says false. So slight difference, but in essence there is no substantive difference between the two accounts. They're essentially the same. So that really didn't help. Okay, where else can we go? What else could we do? Let's look at some other passages in the Bible before this. Maybe that will give us some idea of false testimony. Where would we find false testimony or false statements prior to Exodus chapter 20? You can answer that in your own mind. I'll tell you, I'm turning to the first couple of chapters of Genesis, and that's probably where several of you would have thought also. As we go to Genesis chapter 3, doesn't take long until we find falsehood, false statements being recorded in the Bible. And there's one notable being that this is attributed to in Genesis chapter 3. It talks about the serpent in verse 1 being more cunning. And it tells us that he came and talked, this serpent came and talked to the woman and said, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We can eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So God had said, don't eat this or you're going to die. Satan came along and said something very different, didn't he? He came along and gave some different testimony. He tried to make his version of things sound more accurate by his added statement in verse 5. Because God knows. See, that's not true. Because God knows something. And God is withholding something from you. See, God's being sly. He's being deceptive with you, Eve. He's tricking you. He really knows that if you eat of that, you're going to be just like him. See the sleight of hand that Satan is using? He's trying to make his version sound more accurate by adding some misleading, but adding some additional information about God being selfish and unwilling to let humans be like him. God had set the rule. God had said, this is what what's going to happen. This is what's going to take place. This is what's going to be the consequence if you do this. And Satan testified to Eve that God had not told her the truth, that it was false and misleading. Now, of course, there was no courtroom, right? I mean, there's no judge, no jury, no prosecuting attorney and all of that. True, but this was a legal situation in the sense that her decision to disobey God led to consequences, just like a court would rule. This was done in public. And unfortunately, Eve believed Satan and took the fruit. And you know the results. They were disastrous, as often is the case with falsehoods, with lies. They bring trouble. Where else can we look? Oh, there are a lot of places. Let's go to Genesis 39. I have one I'd like to draw your attention to. Genesis chapter 39. Because it involves a situation that is very common among human beings in the life of Joseph. And it also does involve a legal matter and falsehood in a legal matter. Genesis chapter 39, we find that Joseph had been sold into slavery. He went down into Egypt. Potiphar bought him. He was a slave of Potiphar. He did well, and God blessed him, and God blessed Potiphar because of Joseph, because of what he was doing for him and overseeing his property and his goods. In verse 7, we can pick it up there. It says, it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, lie with me. I have heard some people the last couple of decades say, women today are so aggressive. They never were that way before. And I read this verse and say, nah. Nothing new under the sun, I think Solomon wrote. She was pretty aggressive. Come, lie with me. But he refused, and he said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. He has committed all that he has in my hand. He doesn't even know how many cattle he has. He doesn't know how much gold he has. He doesn't know all of his goods. He doesn't even know. He's left it all to me. There's no one greater in this house than I. Nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Not just against my master and against you, but I sin against God if I do this. And so it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie down with her nor be with her. But it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in his hand and fled and ran outside. Now, I hope all of our young men would have the courage to do that as well. To realize this is a bad situation. Whatever you have to do, get out of there. He did. He ended up losing his coat in the process. Joseph fled that sexual immorality. He ran from a bad situation. Now, in the end, we know the story. There were some problems that came as a result of him doing the right thing. I say, I hope all of us would have the courage to do the right thing, to delete things immediately that are wrong, to get ourselves out of situations that are wrong, to don't dwell in them. But of course, alas, our hero was done in by lies, wasn't he? You remember the rest of the story, verse 16. So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. And then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you brought to me came in to me to mock me. So it happened as I lifted up my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside. Now this was a legal proceeding, wasn't it? No courtroom, but it was a legal proceeding. She was testifying to her husband about what happened. She was putting her spin on the events that ended up with Joseph leaving his coat. And she said, it was him that was initiating this. And when I cried out to get him away from me, he ran and left his coat. He fled outside. And so it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, your servant did to me after this manner, that his anger was aroused. And Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. He got thrown in prison because of this testimony by Potiphar's wife. Now, I'm sure Joseph must have protested. So, wait a minute. You know, I didn't do this. I left my coat because I was running to get out of there. Or maybe he didn't. Maybe he just kept his mouth shut because he knew it wasn't going to do any good if he could tell the look on the face of his master. Don't know. We're not told. If Joseph did protest, then it gives us another interesting point about the truth, doesn't it? Sometimes the truth is not accepted as the truth. Sometimes the truth can be viewed as a lie, as a falsehood. Even if Joseph did tell the truth about this, his master didn't believe it and sent him to jail. Have you ever told the truth about something and had people think it was false? That's kind of an interesting scenario, isn't it? We've probably, if you think in your life, you've probably had that happen before. It's kind of an interesting thing. I've wondered about that. I've been curious about that. Why is it that some people think the truth is a lie? I don't have a one-size-fits-all answer, but I think there are a lot of issues involved in that. Sometimes expectations, sometimes all kinds of things as to why people would do that. But sometimes people do. They hear what is the truth. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to believe it. And they brand it to be a lie. They brand it to be false. But that's getting into another issue. So these two really didn't give us a declarative answer. Oh, wait a minute. What about Abraham's deception? Remember Abraham and his wife? And how he, twice, in fact, misled people about her. Let's go to Genesis chapter 20. Maybe this is our option to say, it's really okay if you tell something that's not true to someone who is a Gentile, someone who is not your neighbor. Genesis chapter 20 and verse 1. Abraham journeyed from there to the south. He dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said to Sarah his wife, of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now, you can read the rest of the story. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but Abimelech seems to have been quite upset. God said, you've taken another man's wife into your harem to become a part of your wives, and you're a dead man because of that. And Abimelech seems to have had this discussion with God, but look, didn't he say she's my sister? He didn't tell me he was married to her. I'm innocent. And God says, yes, I know that, and that's why I kept you from sinning. That's why I kept you from going into her. So you didn't sin. So Abimelech, in verse 8, when it says, rose early in the morning. I don't think we should downplay that. I think we should realize he's probably there at the crack of dawn or earlier. And this guy had a scare having God talk to him and tell him he's a dead man at night. How many of you have had dreams like that? God says you're a dead man at night. I've never had one of those. I don't want one of those. But believe me, I would be up early trying to get it settled. And that's what Abimelech was doing, up early in the morning. And he went to Abraham, and it's interesting to look what he said to him. Look at verse 9. Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom such a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Oh, wait a minute. Here we have a Gentile who's lecturing Abraham about what ought to be done and what ought not to be done. What did Abraham do that he ought not do to Abimelech? Well, I don't see that Abraham did anything to Abimelech except not tell him the truth. And Abimelech is saying, you ought not to have done this. This is something that should not be done to another person. You lied to me. And, of course, Abraham had his explanation down in verse 11. Abraham said, well, because I thought surely the fear of God's not in this place. You guys are carnal. You're Gentiles. You don't care about God. You're evil people. Well, didn't say that in words, did he? But he said, I thought, well, the fear of God isn't in this place, and they'll kill me on account of my wife. And he said, well, really, you know, it's partly true. She is indeed my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. and she became my wife. So she's my half-sister. So it's a half-truth. It's also a half-lie, isn't it? And Abimelech said, "You shouldn't have done this to me. What did I do against you that you would do such a horrible thing to me, Abraham?" So when I read this, I don't see God patting Abraham on the back and saying, "Way to go, Abraham. Good job. Give it to those Gentiles. Lie to them. Give them half-truths." I don't see God praising him at all. This isn't our smoking gun either, is it? Surely we understand that God does not okay everything he records that was done in the Bible. Look at the examples, the lives of people of God in the Bible. There are lots of people who have done bad things, and God doesn't praise them. He records them, but he doesn't praise them. Those urges to do things our own way can be pretty powerful. I think Mr. McCready's often loosely quoted Proverbs 16:2 saying, we can always prove that we're right, but is God convinced? I think that's probably from the Living Bible paraphrase. But, you know, in our minds, we think we can prove something, but is God convinced of that? Surely we know that just because one of the patriarchs or people of God did it doesn't mean it's right. Abraham, Lot, Sarah, David, and many other people of God did some pretty rotten things. And they needed a Savior because of the things they did. So it doesn't mean God approved of those. It just means they were human. They needed a Savior to pay the penalty for their sins just like we do. So let's talk about what the Bible does show us about the ninth commandment, what it does mean. And if we look at the rest of the Bible, I think we understand that this commandment, in God's mind, this commandment is much broader than those two statements in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. When we look at the rest of the Bible, which we have to take along with it, if we believe the Bible is God's inspired word, it's all of the Bible, not just those two verses. And when you look at the rest of the Bible, we realize there is much broader implication to that commandment than testifying in a court of law, or than only testifying falsely, or not testifying falsely against your kindred, neighbor, citizen, fellow Christian. There's much more to that, just like the seventh commandment has much broader implications. I mean, when we went through the commandment on the seventh commandment about adultery, it was magnified by Christ to say that even looking on a woman to lust after her breaks that commandment. He had no concern about saying, is that woman married? Are you married? Is this adultery? Is this fornication? Which is it? There was nothing in Christ's statement. He just said, you look at her to lust after her, you've already broken that commandment. It's much broader than that. All sex sins or outside of marriage is sin. It's that simple. The implications of the seventh commandment are very broad, and it's very broad for the ninth commandment about being truthful as well. So how do we know that commandment means more? Well, if you look at a lot of other commentaries, you'll find many of them point out it's not just for court appearances. It has much broader implications in our life, in what we say and in what we do, actually how we live our everyday life. They point out that it's not just courtrooms, but it's also gossip, it's slander, it's tale-bearing, it's backbiting, any other form of speech that tarnishes or ruins the reputation of other people. Things that we say that are false, that are not accurate, that are not true. In fact, one source, I found this interesting, they pointed out that just like the 6th, 7th, and 8th commandments, you know, those are about murder, they're about adultery and about stealing, just like those 6th, 7th, and 8th commandments prohibit injuring our neighbor by deed, the 9th commandment prohibits injuring our neighbor by our words. And the 10th, we'll get to that another time, but the 10th prevents us from harming our neighbor even by the way we think. Well, that's an interesting thing, even the way we think when you get to coveting. But it's this 9th commandment is to prevent us from injuring our neighbor by what we say, by what we do with the words that come out of our mouth. Now, of course, we don't want to just take the word for commentaries. We want proof from God's word, so let's take a look at God's word. There are a lot of scriptures that point this out. We'll look at a few from the Old Testament, a couple from the New Testament. Let's go first of all to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. There is a list in Proverbs chapter 6 of things that God absolutely hates. Things that in God's nose stink. They're just plain rotten. I'm thinking of durian, the fruit from the Philippines. Whew, that stuff's hard to get past your nose. Man, does it have a smell. Tastes good once you get it in your mouth. But boy, does it have a smell. These have a smell in God's nose, and he also can't bear the taste of them. I mean, they're just rotten all the way around. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to wicked, and a false witness who speaks lies. And, he says in verse 19, one who sows discord among brethren. But the first one in verse 17 says, a lying tongue. Now that's a general statement. It's not tied to anything having to do with the court of law. It's just simply a lying tongue. Someone who is not truthful. It's not restricted to judicial context. The Hebrew word meaning false is the one that was used in Deuteronomy. Anything that's false. Anything that is not accurate. That doesn't truly represent what took place or what was done. In fact, lying in general, in the content of court or a legal setting also, is listed here separately in the sense of a court, a false witness, if you want to say that has to do with being in court, he lists that separately later on. But here, the beginning of it, it's just simply a lying tongue. Very general statement about lying. And then he talks about sowing discord among brethren. Boy, that one's a loaded phrase these days, isn't it? I have learned in my decades of the church, in my decades in the ministry, that sowing discord is very easy to pull out as a club to slam others with. Very easy to pull that one out and try to hit other people over the head with it. We always think it's the other person that's causing the division or the contention, don't we? We always want to look at the other person. Don't necessarily want to examine ourselves to see whether maybe I'm doing something. We want to look at the other person. Now, sometimes maybe we have not done something that is actually causing the division. It may be the other person. That's the other person's responsibility to be willing to look at, isn't it? I've also noticed that those who point their finger the most quite often are guilty of what they point their finger about. Just a general observation that I have noticed over the years. See, it's so important to make sure we have the facts, and it's so important to make sure we're close to God and that we're examining ourselves. And we're looking and asking ourselves, am I truthful in what I'm saying and what I'm doing? Am I being truthful? Go to the source. Make sure you're not being fed a lie either. That's important. Calls for a lot of discernment, doesn't it? A lot of the use of God's Holy Spirit to be able to recognize what's true and what's not. See, I go back to my statement about why do people who, when they hear the truth, why do they brand it as a lie? Look at Potiphar. From Potiphar's perspective, he had a relationship with his wife, didn't he? He was inclined to believe her. He was inclined not to believe this Hebrew slave. And so he cast aside the truth of Joseph's statement as being false and accepted the false statement of his wife as being true. There are a lot of ramifications to this. It calls for a lot of discernment and a lot of humility to be able to see what's really true. Anyway, I'm going to get off topic there. Point is, God hates lying, period. He says that here in Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 12, we have another passage that tells us this commandment has some expansion to it. This verse points that out as well, an expansion of that verse about false testimony. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 22 makes this statement. It says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight." They're an abomination. Again, it's very powerful words about lying and deceit. Look at the next chapter, chapter 13 and verse 5. "A righteous man hates lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and comes to shame." Again, the word is just generally means untruths, things that are not true, things that are false. A righteous man hates those. The Bible in basic English says the upright man is a hater of false words. Or today's English version, if you want a modern language version, says honest people hate lies. I mean, the intent's very clear. God hates lying, not just in court. God hates all lying. Let's go to the New Testament. We'll notice, first of all, Jesus' comment about lies, John chapter 8. Kind of alluded to this a while ago. But in John chapter 8, Jesus gives us some important background about lies. In John chapter 8, and we know Jesus had a number of run-ins with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders of his day. And Jesus was truthful with them. It's interesting in the sermonette, he did not want to offend unnecessarily. And so he said, "Go catch a fish, and the fish will have money in his mouth." I love that story too. God can provide in any number of ways, can't he? There were other situations where Jesus said, "No, I need to tell them what's what, how the cow ate the cabbage," as they say. And he was very direct with them. Interesting to see that take place. But God says discernment is necessary, isn't it? Look at the book of Proverbs. One passage says, "Answer a fool." Another, the very next verse says, "Answer not a fool." It takes discernment, doesn't it, to know what's the right thing to do at that time. Jesus Christ said the right things at the right time. He was perfect at doing that. We're not always as humans, but it should be our goal. And he's asking them in this discussion around verse 42, Jesus said, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech?" It's because you're not able to listen to my words. You're not able to receive my words. You're predisposed to believe something else. So when I tell you something that doesn't mesh with what you're expecting to hear, you won't listen to me. You don't believe me. And Jesus said, "Look, these aren't not my words." He said that over and over again. "I'm bringing you the words of the Father. These aren't my words. I'm telling you what he told me to say." In verse 44, he goes on to say, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." When you think about it, this almost says it all about lies, doesn't it? They come from Satan. He's the originator of them. He's the beginner of them. He's the one that started it. He's the source of lies. The opposite of truth is a lie, and there is no truth in Satan, in the devil, which he says was their father. They were following him. Interestingly, Jesus also says Satan lies about the truth. Jesus spoke the truth, but they didn't believe it. Satan had prejudiced them to not be willing to accept the truth, to brand it as a lie. And of course, that was a lie. Because the truth wasn't a lie. Their lie about the truth was the lie. I'll get you real confused here real quickly. We're not careful. But Satan's the father of that. How confusing can that be? I mean, it's interesting to see that. And yet that's been the fate of the people of truth. People who love truth throughout the history of the Bible. We live in a world based on lies. We live in a world based on deception. We live in a world that thrives on that. Satan has erected a make-believe world where good looks evil and evil looks good. Truth looks like a lie. Lies look like the truth. And you know what? He's trying to feed it to me and trying to feed it to you. And he wants to feed that to our young people. Isaiah chapter 5 has an interesting comment about that. I'll pop back to the Old Testament for a minute here. Isaiah chapter 5. Verse 20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." They call evil good and good evil. They've got it upside down. Remember in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, there was a passage where Paul was accused of preaching, of turning the world upside down. And what he was actually doing was preaching the truth. But it was the opposite of what many had believed. I heard a song, actually I think it was one of the Meyer Brothers CDs, about living the world, living upside down in the world. You know, you're standing on your head and you think everybody else is upside down. Well, you're on your head. You're the one that's upside down, but the world looks upside down to you when you're standing on your head. It's amazing. Our society has been deceived. Revelation 12:9, we quote that often. Satan has deceived the whole world. Do we believe that? Do we really believe that? He's deceived the whole world, and he tells the world, he's desperately trying to convince us what he's told and convince the world of. That good is bad and bad is good. Trying to teach our children, trying to get our teens, our young adults to believe that as well, that evil is good. It's okay. It's okay to experiment with drugs. Okay to experiment with sex. Okay to get drunk a little bit. It's okay to use some rotten language. Tattoos aren't really that big a deal. You're not really defiling your body. Little coarse language, everybody does that. That just kind of makes you blend in. Not a big deal. You don't really have to look different. You don't have to be different than the culture around you. It's okay. Our world is upside down and trying to convince us that we're the ones standing on our heads if we stand out and we're different from the world. They want us to blend in. Relax. A little sin isn't that bad. Makes you seem normal to your worldly friends. It's not what God tells us. Not what God tells us. Yes, you know, Jesus Christ has already died for us, that's true, but sinning brings that death penalty back on ourselves. And it often brings physical penalties as well. You know, we look at the example of David. David escaped the death penalty for repenting because he repented of his sin with Bathsheba. Boy, look at the damage that was done to his family life. He paid some horrible, terrific penalties for that terrible stench of a sin in God's nose. But our world tries to tell us good is evil and evil is good. And that's at the behest of the father of lies. The father of lies, the source of them all. Let's go back to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. As Paul wrote this epistle from prison in Rome to the church at Ephesus, there was a lot of instruction, and we look at Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians, and there are some similar statements in all of them, the prison epistles. The things that he wrote are very similar in some ways, and in some cases, almost identical. And here in Ephesians chapter 4, He is writing to them and saying, look, you are different. You're supposed to be different from the world. You haven't learned Christ to do the things if you're doing the things that your rest of the world is doing. In verse 17, he brings that out. I would therefore say, testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Skipping down to verse 20, he says, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. See, here's this truth issue again, isn't it? What you've heard before, what you were taught before, are lies. It's upside down. It's black being called white. It's evil being called good. But Jesus Christ teaches us the truth. And indeed, if you have learned that from him, you know him. Verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, because this transition is supposed to be taking place in us as Christians, because that's taking place, therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. The lusts of the flesh are very deceitful. And that's true whether we're young or old. Age doesn't come into play in that, does it? The lusts of the flesh are deceitful, period. Doesn't matter what age we are, young or old. Satan wants to sell us a pack of lies just like he did to Eve. So don't fall for it. None of us. Don't fall for it. Don't accept what the world tries to teach us. And don't accept it in this area of our life either, this area of truthfulness. Some of those things that I alluded to and mentioned earlier on, some of those articles I was reading on the internet, it's amazing to me to read that and compare what the Bible actually says. What God says is, don't lie to one another. Speak the truth to your neighbor. Let's get back to that. What about neighbor? Is that our out? As long as it's only a friend, we only have to speak the truth to our friends. Maybe that's an issue. Tell you what, hold that thought. We'll come back to it. Because I want to go to one other passage before we do that. God, in essence, is telling us, stand out like a beacon. Be different from the world around you. Be different in your language. Be different in the way you look. Be different in the way you act. Don't blend in. Speak truth. Put away lying. Be truthful with one another. And finally, let's look at Revelation chapter 21, the last book of the Bible. Revelation 21 talks about the new heavens and the new earth. Some incredibly encouraging verses. When I look at verses that to me are inspiring, that tell me what the end result of things are, I think of these verses in the first part of chapter 21. A new heaven, new earth, God wipes away all tears, no more death, no pain, no sorrow. Beautiful, beautiful picture of what the world in the spirit realm will be like. Incredible pictures. God draws that word picture for us. Let's pick it up in verse 6. And then he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes, verse 7, shall inherit all things. And I will be his God and he shall be my son. We are to inherit the kingdom of God. We are to inherit the universe alongside of Jesus Christ. It's what he offers us. I pray to God often and say, I don't know why you do that. We're so unworthy of you being willing to elevate us to that level, to inherit right alongside Jesus Christ, all of the universe, for you to share it all with us. But it's what he says he's offering us. Tell me that's not worth more than trying to fit in with some coarse language or whatever else we might want to do. I will be his God, he'll be my son. But notice verse 8, there are some who are excluded from this. Some who don't inherit all things. Some who don't become God's sons. Verse 8, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and look at that, all. I'm not talking about oil that you put in your car. It's not oil with a Texas accent. All liars. I want to emphasize that word. All liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This verse grabs my attention. None of the others did he say, all abominable, all cowardly, all unbelieving, all murderers, all sexually immoral. He didn't use all with anything except liars. Now, why did he do that? You'll have to ask him, won't you? And I'll have to ask him, why did you do that? Why did you put the word all in front of the word liars? Obviously, you're wanting to make a point to us, and hopefully I get the point, that I better be very careful about what comes out of my mouth, that it is truthful, that I'm not being deceptive and loose with the truth. But all liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The Greek word, if you're interested, you can look it up, but it looks like it's pronounced phoides or soides. It just means untrue, means deceitful, means those who are false. It's a general statement. It has nothing to do with testimony in court. It's just a very general statement. All liars will have their part in the lake of fire. All the untrue, all the deceitful, all the false, all the liars. So God wants honesty. God's very big on honesty, isn't he? In all areas of our life, what we say, what we do, we need to walk according to what we say we're going to walk according to. If we take the name of Jesus Christ and we say we're Christians, we need to live as Christians. To do something else is to live a lie. To not live as a Christian should live and yet want to take the name of Jesus Christ would be to not be honest. So the command goes way beyond just court. Now let's talk about the neighbor thing. Let's come back to that. Is it okay to deceive people who aren't of your faith? Is it okay to deceive people who, in the Old Testament, maybe weren't Jews? They were Gentiles. Does that mean it's okay to deceive them? Think back on what God said to ancient Israel when they came out of Egypt. Remember how many times God told Israel not to mistreat the stranger that was among them? Don't mistreat those people just because they're not of your kin. Remember that you were a slave in Egypt. Remember how you were mistreated. Don't do that. Don't treat others the way you were treated in Egypt. God is constantly elevating those strangers, those foreigners, and saying, I want you to be different. I don't want you to be like the rest of the world around you. We come back to that again, don't we? Don't treat strangers like the rest of the world treats strangers. Be kind to them. Help them. Don't mistreat them. Then we have the parable of the Good Samaritan. For lack of time, I'm not going to turn to all of those, but we got the parable of the Good Samaritan, don't we? Where Jesus taught even a lowly Samaritan that people in that day looked down on as the worst Gentiles there possibly could be. And these were imposters who were living in Samaria. And Jesus, at the end of that parable, said, even this lowly Samaritan Gentile treated this Jew who was hurt, he treated him like a neighbor. Go and do likewise. Does that sound like God wants us to, that he's okay with us being a false witness to someone who isn't of our faith? Don't think so. Doesn't sound like that at all to me. In fact, it says the exact opposite. God wants us to be truthful to them also and with them. Notice Paul's instruction, Galatians chapter 6, is perhaps even more direct to the point. See, the comment I mentioned to you earlier, I thought was an insightful comment about the commandments and how they, 6th, 7th, and 8th, talked about not mistreating our neighbor by action, and the 9th commandment about lying talks about not mistreating our neighbor by words. Notice in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, you've probably thought of this one already, but he says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all." And especially to those who are of the household of faith. But he says, let's do good to all. As you have opportunity, treat everybody the right way. Do good to everybody as you have the chance, as you have the opportunity. We can't save the whole world physically. And we can take all of our possessions and give it away to poor people. It's not going to save all the poor people in the world. But as you have opportunity, as you are able to, and as the opportunities arise, he says, do good to them. Don't do bad. Don't do evil. Don't mistreat anybody. Do good to all. Now again, no indication here that God says it's okay to oppress or to lie to or about what we might consider those we might consider outsiders, or to be truthful with all people. Now what about the idea? Let's come back to this one. Kind of a final thought in this. What about the idea you have to tell some white lies? I mean, because they help, you know, they kind of preserve relationships and they keep people from getting hurt feelings. And you have to tell white lies to so you don't look like you're conceited when you do something. You don't want to discourage people, that type of thing. What about those awkward moments when someone's fishing for a compliment about the dress and their looks? Are you required to lie? Because it'll make them feel good? Or should you just slam them and say, it looks awful on you? Or you look awful in that? See, we got a couple of extremes, don't we? One will get you slapped. Well, no, maybe not. Maybe not. One may be a problem to a relationship, that's for sure. But a couple of verses, several things come to mind immediately, for me at least. Matthew chapter 10, let's turn and look at this one. Matthew chapter 10, this immediately came to my mind as I'm thinking about how this applies, this idea of white lies. Matthew chapter 10, in verse 16. Now, obviously here he's talking about sending them out to preach the truth to among the different cities. But verse 16, he says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Now, I'm not calling your wife a wolf. Not saying you have to look at her that way. But the principle is, he was saying, I'm sending you out to these areas, and you need to be wise about what you say and what you don't say. Use some sense in this. We can take a clue from this statement, that we need to be wise in all that we do. We need to be wise in what we say. Now, if we already understand the commandment says we're not to lie, we don't want to do that. But there are some other passages that also tell us something about the way we use language. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 31. Remember Proverbs 31 tells us about the virtuous woman? What kind of words come out of her mouth? She's praised for many, many things. She's praised for her ingenuity. She's praised for her... She goes out and buys a vineyard. I mean, she is someone who is very capable. She's involved in business outside the home. She's doing things for the family inside the home as well. But look what it comes to... The point of talking about how she uses her tongue. Look at verse 26. She opens her mouth with wisdom. Be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. Use wisdom. When she opens her mouth, she opens her mouth with wisdom. And on her tongue is the law of kindness. It's the law of kindness. She's kind in what she says. She uses wisdom. She's careful about it, but her tongue is a tongue of kindness. The law of kindness is on her tongue. That led me to think of the New Testament passage in Colossians chapter 4, another one of those prison epistles, where Paul made the statement about all of us, not just women, but all of us as Christians. In verse 6, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Now, the verse before talks about people who are outside, how to answer those. It seems to be playing off of that. But the point it's making is a general statement. Our speech needs to always be with grace, he says. That's the Greek word charis. It literally means graciousness. Should be with graciousness. Not to slam somebody and say, boy, that's the ugliest hairdo I've ever seen on you, or ugliest dress or whatever. With charis, with graciousness. Or as Thayer's Greek lexicon says, properly. That which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, grace of speech. Our words should be gracious. With wisdom. Being wise, but with wisdom. And finally, Proverbs chapter 29, we'll note that in the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about the tongue. That's a whole other study in itself. But in Proverbs chapter 29, there is a statement about those who feel like they may have to blast somebody because they want to tell them what they really think about a particular social matter or situation. It's interesting to see the way God expresses it. In Proverbs 29 and verse 11, a fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. And if we feel we have to blast people with the truth of what we really think about their, again, just pick the proverbial dress, God says you're a fool. If you feel you just have to blast people with that. As I said earlier, there's a passage in Proverbs where it says, answer a fool. The next verse says, don't answer a fool. Wisdom. Wisdom comes into play. Graciousness. Not lying, not being deceitful, not twisting things so that you're deceiving someone, but also looking for a way to be gracious with them. Sometimes that takes effort, doesn't it? Takes some work. So the ninth commandment is about truth. It's about actually speaking it and living it, but it's about truth in general. It's not just about court. John wrote a lot about truth. If you look at the Gospel of John, he mentions truth about 22 times in his Gospel and another 17 times in his three epistles. So he's really kind of honed in on this issue of truth. I'd like to close with a passage in the Gospel of John, John chapter 18. John 18, Jesus is before Pilate, and he mentions in verse 36, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. It's another area where Satan tries to convince us that it's okay to go to war, it's okay to be involved in military service. It's not, according to God. Jesus said, My kingdom isn't of this world. It's not in the physical world today. The kingdom we belong to is one that's going to come at another time. My servants would fight, so I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate said to him, well, are you a king? And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. They listen, they tune in, they pay attention, and they recognize my voice as truth. The Jewish leaders of the day did not recognize Jesus' words as truth. Why? Because they were tuned in to what Jesus said was their father, the father of lies. And he had convinced them, preconceived them, or predisposed them to not believe him. And to believe his words of truth were actually lies. And Jesus said, those who hear my voice and those who are of the truth hear my voice. And Pilate said, what is truth? Now, there's not enough context to know exactly what Pilate meant by that question, but he seems to be questioning whether there is even anything that exists that is the truth. Maybe this is a philosophical question he's answering. Jesus, however, said there are those who are of the truth, and those are the ones who listen to him, those who love truth. Are we of the truth? Do we love the truth? As well as truthfulness as Christians. Do we love it enough to put up with the risks of being truthful in an untruthful world? And we are facing risks for that. Jesus was perfectly truthful, and it cost him his life, physical life. Of course, his spiritual life was not lost at all, but it cost him his physical life. The founding fathers of our nation understood the importance of truth, truthfulness, and honesty. George Washington is quoted as saying, I hope I shall always possess firmness and virtue enough to maintain what I consider the most enviable of all titles, the character of an honest man. I hope we, too, can do the same as Christians.